I want to approach this morning a subject that is perhaps one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Bible, that is the subject of the Holy Spirit. Very few Christians, I think, are perfectly comfortable with the person of the Holy Spirit. We're really not sure whether to embrace Him or to run from Him. We're sort of like a child that's been away from his mother for 15 or 20 years, and then reunited with his mother, he's awkward. He's not sure whether he's to hug her or to hide from her. And like the Spirit of God, I think we're probably more like that boy than we would like to admit. We know we're supposed to love Him and express our love, but we're uncertain of how to relate to Him. We know that He came along with the whole package of redemption, but we're really not sure how to unwrap this particular part or package of redemption. So we want to pause long enough in John chapter 1, verse 19, to answer some of the questions. I recognize as well that it may answer some and raise others. John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Verse 20, "And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' They said then to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" You see, to the Jewish mind, ladies and gentlemen, baptism or baptizo was a common term that meant immersion. It was related to the dipping or the submerging of cloth into bleach or wool into bleach, bringing it out clean, and then again baptizing it into dye, thereby changing its appearance. It had the idea to that economy of cleansing and consecration and identity to a new look. Now, water was also extensively used in the Old Testament in connection with ceremonial cleansing. That is, the unclean person would wash himself with water to remove his uncleanness. And in Leviticus, you have the high priest who was washing before he would do his duties. And so you have a very significant meaning. In fact, part of the problem with those who believe you need to be baptized to be saved is that they're applying some of the Old Testament idea to New Testament church teaching. Well, John comes along and he demands repentance and baptism, that is ceremonial cleansing with water, and he's immersing the people out there at the Jordan. And you could not follow John without being baptized. You could not say you believed in his message that the king was coming unless you were baptized along with all those others. Just as under the Mosaic covenant, you could not be a follower of that prophet without having gone through circumcision. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 4 sort of broadens the idea and fills in some of the gaps. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, what's the prophet's message? "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So recognize here now that John's baptism is not the same as the believer's baptism. Even though we're reading from a book in the New Testament, we are still preceding the cross. We are still in the Old Testament economy. And that will help as you interpret the Scriptures. In fact, those who followed Jesus later, Acts chapter 19 tells us that something interesting happened. They had been baptized by John, then they followed Jesus, and it says, "Into which were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So verse 4, "And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus.'" And notice this, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they identified with him. Now back to John chapter 1. You notice that John's baptism is creating confusion. If John is not Jesus or the Messiah, if he's not Elijah, if he's not the prophet, then why is he baptizing? Why is he assuming the authority of one being the baptizer? See, in the Old Testament, they had something called proselyte baptism. That is, when a Gentile wanted to become part of Judaism, he was immersed. He went through a proselyte baptism. That is, he converted to Judaism. But that makes it confusing. In fact, let me bring up one of the reasons. The Pharisees had two problems with his baptism because in proselyte baptism, that individual baptized himself. But here you have John baptizing that individual. That is, assuming great authority over that person. Where in the Old Testament, the proselyte would baptize himself. The second problem was that John was requiring the Jews to be baptized. See, the Jews were prepared to accept the fact that the pagan Gentile heathen needed to go through immersion to be part of Judaism. But to put the Jews in the same class as the Gentiles was absolutely horrifying to them. We are already sons of Abraham. We're already part of the covenant message. They just didn't understand the covenant message was changing. Remember, there were two reasons for John's baptism. Let me give them to you. First of all, as a symbol of repentance, and importantly as well, as a sign of preparedness. Now, we don't have time to delineate, but if you've caught it from these verses, there were four baptisms revealed already, four different baptisms. There's the baptism by John. There's the baptism of Jesus by John. There's the baptism of the believer. And there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are two other baptisms that I'll throw up as we conclude our discussion today. But let's take a closer look back in John chapter 1 at his baptism of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" You know that, you theologians? This is what we call the preexistence of Christ. If Christ did not pre-exist prior to incarnation, this would have been a little wrong because John was born 6 months before Jesus. So just a little subtle passage dealing with the pre-existence of this deity called Christ. Verse 31, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.'" Let me fill in some of those gaps with another reference from Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Why was Jesus Christ then baptized, according to that passage? Number one, to identify with the message of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ, in effect, was saying, "The kingdom of God is here, and I'm identifying with that message." But more importantly, number two, so that John would know, without a doubt, who to introduce as Israel's Messiah. Look back in your Bibles at verse 33. John says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" God had evidently earlier told John, "Here's how you're going to know the real Messiah from all the other fakes. We have historical records of men who came along saying that they were the Messiah." He said, "Here's the undeniable proof. You're going to see, as it were, the Holy Spirit coming and descending and remaining upon the one you baptized." Number three, to signal the beginning of the Messiah's ministry. In the Old Testament, it's interesting that the prophets and the priests and the kings were anointed before they assumed their office. In Leviticus chapter 8, we have the threefold anointing of the priest. He was anointed first with water and then with oil, perhaps it's significant in its symbolism of the Holy Spirit, and then finally through a sacrifice or through blood. That blood baptism, of course, would occur to Jesus later. Number four, to reveal the approval of Jesus and his cooperation with the other two persons of the Godhead. So you note in Mark, you've got Jesus standing in the water, you've got the Father speaking from above, and you have the Spirit descending. You have all three persons of the Godhead there in that passage. Then the last thing, number five, the fifth reason that Jesus Christ was baptized by John was to symbolically picture another yet future baptism. John chapter 1, verse 33, "This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, John says. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and, he adds, fire. Now in the book of Acts, Jesus picks up this same theme, and he says in verse 4 to his apostles, or disciples, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Did the apostles know what Jesus was talking about? No. Did the apostles understand that the dispensation of the church age was about to begin? No. Did the disciples understand what their new mission would be? No. In fact, that's why they asked in that chapter, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Even after he was crucified and was about to ascend, they're still looking for a literal kingdom. Jesus is telling them that some things are going to happen, and he says, you're going to need a teacher and an instructor to help you along the way, and he's the one whom I'm going to baptize with, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, I'm leaving, and I'll send another to instruct, to comfort you when I'm gone. Now let me stop here for just a moment and refer to something very important. There are movements that are many named movements, like the holiness movements, the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, the latter reigns movement, the apostolic movement, the second blessing movement, who quote, or I should say misquote, Hebrews chapter 13, 8, that Jesus Christ is the same, what, yesterday, today? They say that means that since Jesus Christ did certain things yesterday, then he's going to do them today, and he's going to do them in the future. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? In essence, yes. In function, absolutely not. Let me give you some changes just in the gospel writers. I'll give you several of them. First of all, there is a change in Jesus' commission. Look at chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, is that a biased command or what? Of course it was, unless you understand that that's the first. There will be another commission that'll say go to both Jew and Gentile. It's not biased if you understand that Jesus was offering a literal kingdom to the house of Israel, but because they rejected him, he set the nation aside, and now he goes, in effect, to the whole world with the gospel. Secondly, there is a change in Jesus' location. Chapter 16, verse 28 of John says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. But I tell you the truth, verse 7 says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus Christ is changing locations. In fact, he in effect says, if I don't leave here, the Spirit can't come down. I ascend and the Spirit descends. Third, there's a change in Jesus' ministry and focus. In the Old Testament, he is the angel of the Lord. In the Gospels, he is the searching, dying Savior. In Acts, he is the commissioning, ascending Son. In the Epistles, he is the interceding Lord, or Shepherd of the church. And in Revelation, he is the conquering Lamb. Finally, there is a change also in Jesus Christ's revelation, that is, this book attributed to him as the author. We call that, by the way, progressive revelation. That is, it not only changes, but it expands. It adds upon passage. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ's life is revealed. In Acts, his power is revealed. In the Epistles, his leadership is revealed. And in Revelation, his supremacy is revealed. That has to do with his position. How about his activity? Well, in the Gospels, he's crucified and raised. In Acts, he ascends. In the Epistles, he's interceding. In Revelation, he's going to return. How about the church, the early Christians leading into the church? Well, in the Gospels, we have a model of Christianity, especially in Matthew, as we could apply chapters 5 and 6 to our activity, our attitude. In Acts, we have an example, but in the epistles, we have the explanation. And in Revelation, we have a conclusion. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? As to His deity, yes. That's what theologians call the immutability of Jesus Christ. But as to His function and His ministry, no. And we need to understand. There are movements who do not understand progressive revelation that want to put the church back into the Old Testament. See, I'm confident the church is not found in the book of Leviticus, although there are some who believe that. In fact, that's why I could enjoy without any guilt a ham sandwich this past week. And that's also the reason I'm worshiping on today rather than yesterday. And that's why I'm wearing a suit made of mixed or blended materials. And when's the last time you or I sacrificed a turtle dove? Hopefully it's been a long time. You happen to be a dispensationalist, whether or not you even know what the term means. By the way, a dispensation, it has to do with progressive revelation. It is God informs mankind about a certain way of life, and they respond in obedience, and dispensations have changed. There are movements that want to put the church in Revelation chapter 4 and forward into chapter 18, when God's wrath is revealed on the earth. If I believed that, I probably wouldn't be standing here right now. I'd be digging a cellar, and I'd be stocking it with dry foods so that I could fulfill other scripture that tells me if I do not provide for my family, I am worse than an infidel. See, there are those who would say, we will go through the wrath of God, and for them to be consistent, and there are many, they have built the underground cellars, and they have stocked them with dry foods. There are movements that want to place the experiences of us today inside the early chapters of Acts, not understanding that even by the time of the mid-Acts revelation, you still have a church meeting in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. It's going to change by Acts chapter 20. But more tragically, they are teaching the experiences of the apostles and certain expressions from or to God as permanent when they are understood to be temporary. There needs to be a basic understanding of a principle. And I think this principle will help an awful lot. Without it, you'll be like a rowboat out on a choppy sea without a rudder or without any oars. And you'll be open to every wind of doctrine. The principle is this. All the Bible is inspired and was written to us. But not all of it was written for us. We've got the Old Testament, and then we have the cross. And then we have the New Testament. Now, you remember where the Gospels are. On which side of the cross? In the Old Testament or the New Testament? In the Old Testament. And God commanded certain things to happen in the Old Testament under certain dispensations, and they changed even within the Old Testament context. He told Adam to do what? Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, my wife and I do not feel any compunction to be fruitful and multiply, contrary to present opinion. That was for them. He also told Adam, rule over the fish of the sea and have dominion over the fowl of the air. You understand what happened there? He had the ability to manipulate and manage all of the animals. We bought this little Australian parakeet at $5.99, and that's about all it's worth. I was putting some food into its cage, reaching in to help the thing. Put the food in there, and it reached out and grabbed onto my finger and bit as hard as it could. I can no more have dominion over the fowl of the air anymore than I can control that $5.99 parakeet, who evidently has a root of bitterness somewhere in his life. You get the picture. All right, overlay on top of that then another principle. The experiences of one believer are not normative for every believer. Go back into the Old Testament. Can you imagine some Old Testament saint seeing Elijah call down fire from heaven saying, hey, I want to do that too. If he can do it, so can I. We belong to the same God. Well, you'd probably think that individual rather different. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. And would you look at the title page? We realize it's not inspired, but is it ever instructive? Just look at the title page. In fact, if you tuck it away in your mind, it'll save you from a great deal of confusion. What's the full title of the book? The Acts of All Believers? No, what does it say? The Acts of the Apostles. See, just as that Old Testament saint would look at Elijah and Elisha and Moses, Moses got to go up on the mountain. He got to see the hinder part of God's glory. I want that too. Well, you understand that epic and that transition when God would give the law and he chose certain people in verifiable ways to receive revelation and to prove their message. So I look at Peter and I look at Paul differently than I would look at you, or you should look at me. Now let's break this diagram, this timeline of revelation down just a little further. Let's scoot into the New Testament alone. We discover several transitions there. We have the Gospels, and those Gospels provide or are given a bridge into the epistles by the book of Acts. In the Gospels, the church is predicted. In Acts, the church is created. In the epistles, the church is instructed. And Acts serves as a bridge between the old economy and the new. It serves as a bridge between the synagogue and church, between circumcision and dietary laws and freedom of choice, between nationalism and globalism, between the miraculous word and what they didn't have, the New Testament word. And God chose to reveal his power in and through individuals to verify that this would be true. And the book of Acts then was never intended to be a basis for our church practice or doctrine. Otherwise, you and I should sell all our possessions today and serve in some communal system and all feed off the resources of others as they did in Acts. If that's true, then you and I should choose church leadership by lots. So every church ought to have communion plates and offering plates and a pair of dice to be biblical. No. We understand the transitional period, and Acts will be explained later. And I want you to notice the transition of miracles. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. This is interesting. Are the miracles of Acts to be normative expressions for all servants of God? Hebrews 2, 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed," past tense, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard," the apostolic community. "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." The question is, what are these confirming past tense gifts and miracles? And that we will spend a great more time in the book of Acts. But let me tell you ahead of time that I believe that Mark spells it out in chapter 16, verse 20, referring to this apostolic community. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word that wasn't yet written," confirming that it's truly from God. How? "By the signs that followed." What are they? Chapter 16, verse 17. "In my name, they will cast out demons," number one. "They will speak with new tongues," number two. "They will pick up serpents," number three. "If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them," number four. "And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." How many you have there? Five signs, gifts, and wonders to be used during this period of transition to confirm before the word was spoken that the word indeed was from God. And when the apostles preached and followed up, wow, was it a powerful message. You see, in the absence of the written word of God, these signs confirm the message of God. And what was it? We've got a new message. We have a new function. We have a new dispensation called the dispensation of the church. There's something new happening. Brand new. One author wrote it this way. He says, "We must not make the tragic mistake of teaching the experience of the apostles, but rather we must experience the teaching of the apostles." You got that? You know, it's interesting that we can even look in the lives of the apostles as they transition, especially the apostle Paul, who appears and miraculously heals and does some wonderful things. And he moves into his later ministry. And we find that even he is either choosing to or unable to heal. He leaves Timothy sick with an intestinal disorder of some sort. He leaves Epaphroditus sick nigh unto death. And the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, the last chapter, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, I have left Trophimus sick in Miletus." there's a transition going on to apply these miraculous signs to the ongoing permanent ministry of the apostles seems to be wrong. And more than that, to apply these signs to all believers of the New Testament age, I think, is not only wrong, but dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because every year, people who are consistent in their interpretation try to perform all five. They don't say, well, I'll take one, and I'll take another one. But serpents? Handling them? Drinking poison? I don't think so. But there are churches and there are people who consistently apply all five to the New Testament Christian today, and there are those who die every year from drinking poison to prove their faith in God. Now, just what began this miraculous transition into what we would call the beginnings of the dispensation of grace or the church age? It's the creation of the church in Acts chapter 2. And this is the day of Pentecost. This is the 50th day. And the apostolic community, about 120 people, are all together in one place. And three things will happen. Number one, something audible will happen. Chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now understand, this is not a rushing mighty wind. In fact, there might not have even been a breeze. What is it? It's a simile. It is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Something visible happens, verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Note again, this isn't literal fire. It was as tongues of fire. Luke is trying to express something that can hardly be expressed. It just looks like flickering fire. Then something verbal happens. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. A brand new sign. Prophesied all the way back by Isaiah in chapter 28, where he said, and they will speak with foreign tongues and stammering lips unto this people. They who had been given the rest or promised the rest, but because they would not hear, I will give this sign. And here it happens, centuries later, on the porch of Solomon's temple. And the result was, in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized by water. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. What happened? The church was created. Day one, they've got 3,000 people. You talk about a chair problem, a seating problem. They scattered. They filled. We have historical references that eventually great meeting places were built. Until then, it was a lot of open door meetings and broken down into various homes. But the church in Jerusalem was, from the first day, 3,000 strong. Now, let's ask a question and answer it quickly. Can Pentecost happen again? No. And I'm going to give you two reasons. Number one, because Acts chapter 2 and that miraculous sign, those gifts occurring at the day of Pentecost and throughout some of the early days of this transition, Acts 2 marks the beginning of the church age. To repeat Acts and those experiences would to be, in effect, try to recreate something that's already been created. The church now exists. We can't recreate it. The only thing we can do is remember it. The second reason, Acts 2 marks the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven. Just as Jesus didn't ascend and descend and ascend and descend and go back and forth, so the Holy Spirit descended and He remained. Now remember that Acts is a transitional book. In fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you read several chapters all the way through Acts chapter 19, the baptism is closely tied to the apostles' hands, so that several times you have the apostles coming to people who've believed the message, they lay their hands on them, and those people receive the Holy Spirit. This accomplished a number of things we'll cover later on. Primarily, the unity of the early church was under the authority, and this sign was the proof of it, of the apostles and their doctrine and their teaching. Can the experiences of the church be revisited again and again? No. Once the church is created and the Spirit descended, you are forever beyond the point of origin. You and I today appreciate and look back to the descension of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul say instructing the church today? Here's the verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. What happens to you and me? By one Spirit, we were all, past tense, baptized into one body. Who's he writing to? Believers like you and I in a local New Testament church. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When did you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Somebody comes up and asks you, hey, you've been baptized by the Spirit? You say, yes, I have been. I'm baptized by the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. When that happened? That happened when you were made to drink of the Spirit and you were inducted into one body. For you, it happened. In fact, it's interesting that the only doctrinal reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that verse of Scripture right there. And it tells us that it's past tense and it occurred in our lives when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now we've got a problem. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Well, let me give it to you here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a past act. And the domination, it could be translated, or the controlling of the Spirit is a present ongoing experience. Paul says, you were baptized, but then he says, be ye filled, two different Greek words. And it's present tense. It should be an ongoing experience. That the controlling of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. We can't even call the baptism of the Holy Spirit an experience. It never is. Why? Because an experience is something that you and I would have to feel. And at the moment of conversion, do you know that there are several things that occurred in your life? They happened invisibly, they happened consequently, and they happened within the flickering of an eye. Do you know that the Holy Spirit sealed you? Did you feel that? Do you know the Holy Spirit came to indwell you? Did you feel that? No. Did you know that the Holy Spirit adopted you? Did you feel that? No. All of that occurred when you became a child of God. One author writes it this way, Spirit baptism brings the believer into a vital union with Christ. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means that Christ immerses us in the Spirit, thereby giving us a common life principle. This spiritual baptism is what connects us with all other believers all over the world in Christ and makes us part of Christ's own body. It is a fact, not a feeling. Let me give you another thing or another distinction. When you're baptized of the Spirit belongs to you. You've got all of the Spirit, not half of Him, not an arm or a leg. Of course, He is Spirit. Not 3/4 of Him. You've got all of Him. But when you are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has all of you. That is, you are under the domination. We have a problem. You got all of Him, but He didn't get all of you. That's the lifelong process we call sanctification, where continually we give ourselves and yield ourselves to Him. What's the fruit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Adoption, sealing, indwelling, instruction, the list is longer. What's the fruit of the filling of the Spirit? Galatians 6, love, or 5, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, above such there is no law. That list is also endless. Let me wrap it up by giving you two additional baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. There are even more than the ones I'm giving you. But let me give you two others. The word appears in another New Testament book when it talks about the baptism of sin upon Christ at Calvary. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus, referring to the cross, says this, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Peter spelled it out that Jesus Christ bore in His body our sin on the tree. All of it. He was literally immersed by the sins of the whole world. Imagine that immersion. And He says, I'm distressed until it's accomplished. Now, John had said that Jesus would baptize with water and with what? Remember? Fire. Now, the charismatic movement will apply this, the first baptism with water literally and the second metaphorically, in that they believe that the fire is a reference to Pentecost. No, I take both of them literally. Let me show you. Matthew spells out the second baptism. It's a baptism of fire, not related to the fiery tongues at Pentecost, but a fire that never ends. This is the baptism of God's wrath upon unbelievers. Matthew 3, notice how he picks up the context. He says John's own words, John the baptizer, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the next verse tells us what the fire is. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn that is his chosen, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Clear, isn't it? You compare this with another passage in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. It says, in death and Hades were thrown. This is where it happens. This is where it becomes experiential. The first happened when you followed Jesus Christ and were baptized by the Spirit. The second will occur to all those who rejected Him. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ promised that He would baptize with the Holy Spirit all those who would choose Him. The descension of the Holy Spirit first occurred at Pentecost. Today it happens to every believer who trusts Jesus Christ. And there is then the coming promise, or the promise of the coming fire. That is judgment for all those who've rejected Him. You know what He's saying here? You know what the New Testament does? We have all these classes of people. I think we could boil it down to two as it relates to baptism. We have two kinds of people in this dispensation. We have people who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit, and we have those who will be baptized with eternal fire for having rejected Jesus Christ and who He is. The question is, in which category are you?